A brief study series then, God willing, on the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is described for us in that chapter 17 that we read. Read again the first verse. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. Now, the transfiguration of our Lord is a subject that has been greatly neglected. It doesn't get the attention that it deserves. And it doesn't get the attention that it receives in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament it is prominent. And therefore in the life of the church and in the meditation of the congregation, it should also be prominent. And yet I have to confess, among us, it has struck me that it is a neglected subject. In the ancient Christian church, it was considered a very important theme. And accounts of the transfiguration were read every year, at least annually. And it is one of those great milestones in the life of Jesus Christ, of which there are many. And we want to look at it and think about it. May the Lord help us. And may we even encounter the Saviour in our study of this theme. May we even be brought in to see his glory. And may it have a transforming effect upon us, even as it must have had upon Peter, James, and John. As I said, it's one of the great milestones in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of milestones in Christ's life. I think there are 7. No doubt many things befell our Lord Jesus, but there are 7 things in the New Testament, in the Gospels, which really stand out. And they stand out for this reason. They were points in Christ's life where heaven came down on earth. They were points where heaven intersected with Christ, with his life. 7 pivotal points. The 2 most important, of course, are the first and the last. His birth. The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was the first great pivotal point in the life of our Lord. His coming into the world. When all the angels of glory appeared. When they all came down on that day, that morning. Whenever it was announced by the angel that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. The other great pivotal point at the other end of the spectrum, the 7th milestone, was the cross. And if God was anywhere in Jesus Christ, he was there at the cross. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain, you remember, by the hand of God. And there was a darkness over all the land because God had brought it. And there was a great intersection of heaven upon earth at that climax of the great sacrifice of our Lord. But between those 2 points, there were 5 others. 5 others that were preparatory to Calvary. 5 others that were most necessary in his life. 5 pivotal points in the redemptive history between the birth and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is interesting to compare and contrast those 5 milestones. But the one thing again that stands out among them is this. They are points identified with heaven touching earth. They were crisis points in Christ's life where he needed heaven to come down, where he needed heaven to be present. The first was the baptism of our Lord at the River Jordan. You read about it in the Gospels, in this Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. We read there of the account of it. He came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. And after he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So you see that point. You've heaven coming down. You've the Father's voice, the Spirit coming down. Heaven is touching earth in the person of Jesus Christ. The second pivotal point after that is the temptation of our Lord. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4 tells us all about it. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It was a very anxious time. It's a time whenever he was seeking the Father. It was a time of trial and trouble. And we read at the end of it that the devil left him, and then something happened. Heaven came down. Angels came and ministered to him. This is another pivotal point. Heaven comes down. Angels are present. They're there to strengthen him. They're there to help him. He needed it. Another was when the hour arrived. This is the fourth occasion between the birth and the death, the 5 points between the birth and the death. The first is the baptism, the second is the temptation. We're just leaping over the third for a moment. We come to the fourth. It is described for us in John's Gospel, chapter 12. It was the time when the hour arrived. It's the time when the approach to Calvary was certain and at its nearest and prominent in the mind of Christ. It was the hour. The hour that it commenced then. And he said, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven. At this time, when his soul was in trouble, when he's crying unto his Father, there comes this voice from heaven. Heaven intersects again with earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And once again, there is the Father's voice. And he says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And the people therefore that stood by, they heard that, but they said that it thundered. And another said that an angel spoke to him. But it was the voice of the Father from heaven. The fifth occasion, the one before the death of our Lord, was Gethsemane. Of course, Gethsemane was a milestone. Gethsemane was a crisis for Jesus Christ. He brought them into the place where he was wont to go at the Mount of Olives. And then he brought them in with him into Gethsemane. And he asked them to pray. And then he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." It's the crisis of the cup now. "Nevertheless, not mine, but thine be done. Thy will be done." And then something happened. Heaven came down again. There appeared an angel strengthening him. An angel, it says in the sacred text, an angel from heaven strengthening him and then being in agony as that angel strengthens him, he prays the more earnestly and the sweat of blood comes from his body falling to the ground. But the third one, the baptism, the temptation, the one I omitted, is the subject that we come to tonight. The transfiguration. This is the central one. This is the one in the very middle. The fourth of the seven, if you like, are the third of the five. It's the one in the middle. It's the one that is given the prominence among the five. Now, it can't be compared to the birth, the incarnation, and the sacrifice, but in between here is a central, prominent event. Not only is it central, it occurred at the highest point in the land. It occurred at heights above all the rest. It occurs, we are told in the sacred text, on a high mountain. And so it towers over the other scenes. It's the scene nearest to heaven. It's the scene on the heights. And at that height, heaven comes down like on Sinai and intersects in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a cloud. There's the voice of the Father that we read about in the account. This is my beloved Son, verse 5. And who I am well pleased, hear ye him. So heaven touches earth again. So these are the milestones. And it is the transfiguration that stands out. And we want to consider it. Not only does the Father and the cloud come down, but there are visitors from heaven that are men. Moses comes from heaven. Elijah comes from heaven. That never happened before. That never happened at the birth. That never happened at the baptism. That never happened at the temptation. That never happened when the hour arrived. That never happened in Gethsemane. That never happened at the cross. But here, centrally, at the Transfiguration, there are two redeemed, glorified men who appear also. Moses and Elijah. And we'll come to them in time to see why they're there and what they are doing and what is the significance of that for us. Now, the Transfiguration is recorded with significant detail by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're so blessed that we have a great chunk of a paragraph in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to study. So they give prominence to it. Now, John does not distinctly mention it, though he begins his book by reminding us of Christ's glory. Nearly the whole book is like the Transfiguration, really. It's a glorious Christ. And he does say at the start of his book, and he must have the Transfiguration in mind, because he says at the start of his book, we beheld his glory. We beheld it. And so while he doesn't in detail describe the Transfiguration, it is in the back of his mind. He knows about it. And he's thinking of it as he writes his gospel. Peter, one of the witnesses present, though he did not write a gospel, though we believe he is the main man behind Mark's gospel, but he also mentions it in his epistle, his second epistle, chapter 1. Verses 16 to 18. He actually talks about the Transfiguration. He actually mentions it. So important. He never forgot it. It upheld him. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, Peter says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. He's speaking about the transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses. Because he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard. And he even tells us where he heard it. When we were with him in the holy mountain. We heard it. Matthew 17. The holy mountain. We were there. We saw it. We heard it. So Peter writes about it. Matthew gives us 8 verses to describe the event. Mark records 7 verses. And Luke is the longest account of all with 9 verses. I suggest you read the 3 accounts in parallel. Note the differences and the things that are peculiar to each gospel writer. And some of those differences we will refer to as we proceed through the series. But tonight, Matthew's text is mainly the one that we have before us. Now, I want you to know this, congregation, that this scene is history. It's a real time-space event in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. It actually took place. And I have to say that in these days of liberal Christianity and tearing apart the scriptures. Peter, as it were, he uses this history as proof that the church has not followed cunningly devised fables. He says there was this historic event. We didn't make it up. It's not a fable. It's not a parable. It's not just a wee story, a tale. No, we were eyewitnesses. We were there in the holy mount. We saw the glory. We heard the voice. It was clear. It was a real time-space event. It took place literally at a point in time. It took place literally at a point in space, even on a mountain top. And so it is a real historic event. Now, some liberals reject the account as being too miraculous. You see, the liberals, with their puny intellect, it doesn't allow them to accept the miraculous. And for some reason, anything miraculous, they have to tear out of Scripture or try to, in some way, rationalize or explain. But we are not shying away from the fact that this is a miracle. And it can be justly numbered among all the miracles of Christ. Although on books that deal with the miracles of Christ, it is usually omitted. But it is the first of 2 great miracles that Jesus wrought on himself. The second, of course, is his own resurrection. And also, some have suggested that this is really a resurrection appearance of Jesus. That is one of those appearances after he rose from the dead and he appeared in Galilee unto his disciples, and this is one of them, and it's really got out of place. And there are people who do that with the text. They say it's got muddled in the narrative by the writers, and obviously it really belongs to the resurrection. But the Christian church has always repudiated that way of thinking. They have received as inspired the text of the Holy Gospels. They never make any effort to reorganize it according to how man perceives it. No, the text is the text of the Holy Spirit, and it is not to be tampered with. And the writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are very careful to lock it into the text as if they almost knew that somebody would come along and do this. They lock it into the text. They put a time span in there. They say, after 6 days. They put it in a very definite context that you can't wrench it out of. And it very clearly happened before Calvary. It's very clear that it's chronologically before the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's obvious that this is a stepping stone to the cross. In fact, Luke tells us that one of the subjects discussed on the Holy Mount with Moses and Elijah was the death of Christ, the exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. So it clearly is before Christ's death, and it's nonsense to tear it out and say it was really a resurrection story out of place. These liberals have no faith and confidence in the text of Holy Scripture as God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. The transfiguration was necessary to take place before Calvary. It was not a stepping stone between the death, between the resurrection and the ascension and this glory appearing. That's not what's happening. This is a foretaste of it before the death. And it was necessary that it be before the death, because among the many things in the significance of this event is the necessity of it for the Lord's strengthening. He has been attacked by the devil. Peter has shortly before said to him, "You'll not be going to the cross, Lord, that's far from thee." And Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then he makes his way and he goes up into this mountain to pray. He's under attack. He's being attacked concerning the cross. And this is necessary. But not only is it necessary for the Lord Jesus in his humanity, but it was also necessary for the apostles as well, who have a cross ahead of them. They're going to witness the Lord Jesus crucified and dying, and it's going to be a traumatic event in their lives. And they're being prepared for that by this scene. And I should say there in passing, congregation, that whenever we have a cross ahead or a traumatic event that's going to befall us, the Lord oftentimes prepares us for that spiritually. We may have a very close time with him. He may bring us into a mountaintop experience. We may see things we've never saw before. And you may be wondering, well, why is the Lord so close to me? Why has he come down now? Why has he brought me up into this mountain apart now that I've never had for a long, long time? And the answer probably is because you're going to have a trauma in your life soon. And you need to be prepared. You need to be equipped. And so that may be one of the reasons. But I just say that in passing. This is one of the significant things in the Transfiguration then. We get the name Transfiguration from the verb that occurs in the story. We come to that verb in time, but it says there in verse 3, was transfigured before them. And that's where we get the name, the transfiguration. There's a change. The Lord Jesus has changed. He's transfigured. It's a very interesting word. Mark also uses the same verb, transfigured. Luke does not use this word, transfigured. He brings in another Greek verb to describe the change, and our translators use the word altered. His countenance altered. Transfigured, altered, changed. And that's how we get the name, the Transfiguration of Christ. Tonight I want to focus on three things. I think I'm only going to have time for actually one or two, but three things had been my intention to focus upon. First of all, the time, then the witnesses, and then thirdly, the place. All three are referred to in the first verse. In Matthew, all three are referred to by Mark, and all three are referred to by Luke. These are the three important things: at the time, the witnesses who were selected, and the place where it took place. As to the time, 6 days are mentioned. After 6 days, Jesus. As to the witnesses, Peter, James, and John, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and bringeth them. He takes them and brings them, these three witnesses, and then the place up. Oh, they're going up with the Lord. Blessed are the people who go up with the Lord. Up, up into a mountain apart. So those are the three heads. The time, first of all. I have to say that the mention of time in the Gospels in this way is most unusual. Most unusual. The expression after Acts days, whatever the Acts is, whatever number it is, the expression after Acts days is very, very rare in the Gospels. Exceedingly rare. In fact, most unusual. It does occur in Matthew 26, verse 2. After 2 days is the feast of the Passover. And so there's a chronological time arranged there. Luke tells us that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. That's Mary and Joseph. You remember they were missing the child Jesus. And after 3 days of seeking him, they found him. Now, those are about the height of the references to this, with the use of this expression. But it is certainly most unusual that the three gospel writers, to a man, should use it. And yet here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke use this expression after Acts days. Very important. They want to lock it in time here. They want to put it here between certain events, certain things that happened, particularly the Acts days after an incident that happened before. They're locking us up to the chapter before. And so it is a very specific time fixture. And this very specific time fixture, congregation, shows us the importance of the event. The Holy Spirit wants us to know it. He wants us to celebrate it in our meditation and in our thoughtfulness and in our prayerfulness over the Word of God. He wants to draw us in to the history. It locks the event very definitely in the text chronologically. Sometimes the Gospels chronologically jump about. The time, for example, of some miracles is hard to discover because the Gospel writers, they're sometimes not too concerned with the time. They just record the events. And sometimes Matthew changes the order from Mark, or Luke changes it from Matthew and Mark. And you wonder, when did this happen? We can't really find out when this happened. But they don't do that with the Transfiguration. They lock it in there. They must have a reason for doing that. The Holy Spirit's teaching us. And they want us to know the historical context of the Transfiguration. And it's very important. Now, Matthew and Mark, they say that the time span is after 6 days. But Luke is different, and it has disturbed some people that Luke is different, because Luke says it came to pass about an 8 days after these things. So Matthew, Mark says 6, but Luke says 8. And he does that deliberately. He's playing with our thoughts. He's drawing us into some kind of thinking whenever he deliberately changes the 6 from 8. But does that mean he's telling lies to do that? Is he telling lies to do that? No, because he carefully words it. Matthew and Mark say after 6 days. After 6 days. Luke says about an 8 days after these sayings. Now, it's not a contradiction, because after 6 days is the same as about 8 days after. You see, Luke is including the day when the sayings were said in the chapter before, or in the passage before, and he's also including the day when the event took place. And then there are the 6 days in between. It's not a contradiction. Some people speak that way. If I said to you, well, I'm away on holidays for 3 weeks, 21 days. But then I said to somebody else, I was away for 19 days. Is that a contradiction? What is it? 21 days? 19 days? Is he mad? Is he forgetful? Well, you know, you spend a day to travel, don't you? You take a day to get there, then you take a day to get back. So sometimes the travel days don't really count as a holiday. It's very exhausting in themselves. So you had 19 days holidays. And that's all we have here. Luke is playing around, but he wants to bring in the number 8. That's what he wants to do. He wants to bring in the number 8. He wants to draw our minds to the number 8. And he does this, the Holy Spirit leading him, and he writes down 8 instead of Matthew and Mark, who write down the 6. Why does he do that? Why is he tampering to get the 8 in? Well, if you know your Bible, congregation, you will know that the number 8 has great symbolic significance in redemption. It is a redemptive number. It signifies something new. It signifies not just a new day, but a new week. The 8th. The 7 is past, and there's the 8th. It's new. This is telling us about something new. It signifies something new. It signifies the regeneration. It signifies the restitution of all things. It signifies the new heavens and the new earth. In 6 days, God made the heaven and the earth. The 7th day, he rested. That's the week, the first week of creation. What's the next day? The next day is the new heavens and the new earth. The new week, the new creation, the regeneration, the restitution of all things, the 8th. And Luke sees this event of the transfiguration as being so significant, he has to say 8 days. And he departs from Mark and Matthew. Now, Luke has used the expression 8 days before. This is what you do with Scripture. Now, you have to ask, you search the text, why does he use 8? Has he used 8 days before? Is there anything in this? And he has. He's used the 8 days before. Because in Luke chapter 2, in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. You see, on the 8th day, a male child was circumcised. Because circumcision is a symbol of regeneration. It's a symbol of the old being taken away and the new being brought in by the grace of God. Regeneration. Baptism signifies the same thing. The washing away of the old and the entering into the new life, the new day. Christ rose on the 8th day. That's why he lay in the tomb throughout the Sabbath and rose on the early dawning of the 8th. And he's alive forevermore. He brought in the new heavens and the new earth in his resurrection. It signifies a new dawning. It signifies a new day. It signifies a great change. He was changed before them. It is having redemptive significance. This transfiguration is about a change. It's a forerunner of the glorious appearing of Christ at the end of the world. It's a foreshadowing of that. It's a foretaste of the second advent. It's a foretaste of the last day. It's a foretaste of the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. That's why Luke says after, about 8 days after. This is a foreshadowing of the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is connected with the second coming. That's why we read the end of chapter 16. The Lord talks about the second advent and coming with the glory of his Father. And he says there's some here who haven't tasted of death till they see that. And that was Peter, James and John. You see, Luke specifically adds also, after these sayings. And he ties the 8 days in with that. 8 days after these sayings. He's playing to draw us in. To prayerfully ask the Lord, what's happening here, Lord? What have we to discover here? And so whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. These are the words, the sayings that he just said in Luke's Gospel. When he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. So Luke says the same things. The apostles are dead. They tasted death. John tasted death. James tasted death. James tasted it very early in the Christian history because Herod killed him. Peter tasted it. The apostles are dead. And the Lord Jesus hasn't come back yet. They did not see the second advent, as it were, completely fulfilled. But they saw it in this forerunning on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got a taste of it. They said, when we saw his power and his glory, Peter said, we saw it. And so that's why Luke is playing with the number 8 here, I believe. There's something similar in this scene of the transfiguration that is going to happen at the last day. Whenever the glorious appearing of Christ ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. It's here. Commenced in the holy mountain. And as I said, Peter referred to this. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the time. It's a very important time. As for the other points, congregation, I don't think I'll commence them. Time is gone, we'll just leave it there. We'll seek the Lord.